The Reverend Dr. Timothy Smith presents a lecture on Philippians in four parts. Part 3 was recorded on September 1st, 2010 in Rudisill Hall at the Lutheran Church of the Redeemer in Midtown Atlanta, Georgia.
All right, let's gather in prayer, shall we? Most gracious God, we come to you from busy days with many thoughts and challenges and joys and excitements and concerns and worries and guilts and fears, so very much, Lord. But for this moment, help us to breathe, to feel your presence filling us, to hear your promise that you are with us through your holy word. Enlighten and enliven our minds as well as our hearts, that we might continue better to be the people that you would have us be. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Okay, a disclaimer. And this, while we have two cameras on me this evening, today's lesson is rated PG-13. And that is probably stretching it just a little bit, even at that. Because as we look at chapter 3 of Philippians, we are going to hear in relatively vulgar language about some bodily functions. We are going to hear some very specific language about body parts. And so as we bring this to you and we look at the reality of hyperbole sometimes within language and contrast that comes about, Paul is using a lot of contrast here. There's a contrast between chapter 2 and chapter 3. And there's also a contrast between the life in Christ versus the life of righteousness of the Jewish law that is being fulfilled. So, I warned you, and if you need to cover up your ears at certain points, you may, or if you just feel disgusted and need to walk out, I will try not to be entirely graphic about it. But sometimes it is helpful to understand the depth of the language being used and the sense of the language being used, even as the great reformer Martin Luther, you know, had a pretty common sort of a mouth at times. Very, very bright man, but he did not mince words, and he would sometimes write some downright embarrassing things if you translated them literally from German into English. So, Paul is making a point here. Chapter 3 ends with a funny sort of a note, and my chapter break in my Bible really has the beginning of chapter 3 up there with the rest of chapter 2, because the first word in chapter 3 is finally. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. This is a chapter full of exhortations, invitations to behave in a certain way as we follow in the life that Christ intends for us. And the last exhortation there is to rejoice in the Lord. Remember, that word brackets just about everything in Philippians. Joy, 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 joy. Rejoice in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord. We'll get in chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice, 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 rejoice. It is this attitude and this perspective in which we do all of these things that Paul is urging us to do. Now, chapter 3 becomes, after all of these exhortations, somewhat of a digression almost, and warning about things that are obstacles to this life of faith to which Paul calls us. He's lifted up servants of Christ himself. Again, Paul has a bit of an ego, which is not altogether a bad thing. Timothy and Epaphroditus, who almost died in order to come and be the Philippians' connection to him and to give him care. And so he commends those back to the church at Philippi. If you're setting goals, if you work in or any kind of an organization, really, there's some real basic kind of goal-setting things. You have some core values that you talk about, that these are the things that we value as part of our identity. This is a core. This is fundamental to who we are. There's often then a vision that flows from that set of core values. Then from that vision, there's some sort of a strategy to pursue who it is that we are. And how we're going to go about achieving these goals that we have along with our vision. And then there are the obstacles. Okay, we understand who we are. We understand who we're called to be. We understand what our plan is going to be. But what's standing in the way? What are the obstacles that are in the way? And that's where Paul seems to be somewhat in this section. He's warning vehemently in chapter 3 against two groups of people, same that he mentioned back in chapter 1, the Judaizers, who think that all righteousness comes from our adherence to the law, and the libertines who say, oh, no, it's all about God's grace, so do what you want to do, and don't worry about it. It doesn't really matter all that much. You can do whatever you want. Paul's going to try to straighten that out for us. And he uses in chapter 3 here, as he does elsewhere in his writings, the figure of a runner in a race who is pursuing a goal, striving toward a goal. Finally, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is not troublesome to me, chapter 3, verse 1. And for you, it is a safeguard. I'm doing this because you have to be careful here, he's saying to the Philippians. Remember, he is well-beloved in Philippi. And so this is not one of those real contentious churches that he's fussing at a lot. It's more like he's warning them. Be careful here. Be very careful here. Interesting choice of words in verse 2. Beware of the dogs. Culture is really important here because so many of us have very beloved little lap dogs that are part of the family, and we love them dearly, and we have blessing of the animals, and St. Francis is key to that, and to when we do that, which is in about a month from now here at Redeemer, we will bless all of our little pets. But dog in a lot of cultures is not considered an admirable thing. In fact, it's a huge insult. It was normally used in Jewish culture of Gentiles, anybody who is not Jewish. In fact, there's one episode in the Gospels where Jesus seems to be either trying really hard to make a point by contrast, or else he's in a very bad mood, and I don't know which offends your sensibilities about that, but he calls a Gentile woman a dog. And in fact, it has the same connotation as the word we would use to call somebody a mama dog. To call a Gentile woman this, that would be normal. It's not fair to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs, the likes of you, Gentile woman. You know, all kinds of reasons that you're not supposed to, you know, ask for such blessing. So this is reserved for the Gentiles. But now Paul turns this back around and calls the Judaizers the dogs. Now, Paul is a Jew speaking to Jews, and that's his big position here. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of those who mutilate the flesh. Is he talking about piercing their ears? No, maybe their nose. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about circumcision. Circumcision, the action through which the covenant is passed on. In the Jewish practice, even today, but certainly during this time, very much akin to what baptism would be for us, it's very much a way to sustain and to perpetuate patriarchal religion as well, right? Since it's a mutilation of a specific body part known only to males. So, is Paul circumcised? Absolutely. Yeah, he's going to talk about that in a little bit, but the mutilators of the flesh, or the mutilation is probably a better translation here. Beware of the mutilation that by somehow doing this bodily act, that makes you worthy and righteous before God. Context, in so many of the churches where Paul goes, remember way back in the book of Acts, where Peter and Paul really split up. And Peter was actually the one who waffled. Peter was early on okay with people becoming Christian and not becoming Jewish first. And then some of the other disciples, namely James, started talking poorly about Peter and said, well, you can't do that. You've got to be Jewish first. And so Peter sort of edges back over here on this other side, and that's where the early church in the book of Acts tended to split apart with, the first classic church split and division and controversy. They're everywhere. So, This circumcision, verse 3, for it is we who are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Even though I too have reason for confidence in the flesh. That is to say, he too is circumcised. So, what do we make of this contrast here? Verse 2, the dogs, evil, all of this contrast, the mutilation and so on. Instead of dishonoring this circumcision that they're talking about, Paul is very much of the opinion and proclamation that the real circumcision is not a circumcision of the standard assumed body part within the faith, but that it is a matter of heart and a matter of the way that one worships, the way that one comes before God and the Spirit of God. So, is that the ice cream truck? Anybody got a dime? It's okay. No, it's the good humor man. Yeah, yeah. It's all right. I'm just picking on you, Susanna. Did I tell you about when my wife's cell phone went off in Boone during the prayers? And Isaac had changed her ringtone and called her on purpose during church. And he had changed her ringtone to the song Naughty Girl. And so everybody just turns around and looks to see whose phone is going off, because Wendy always sits about three rows from the back. And she sat there for a minute. We were kneeling. And so she didn't know what to do, so she turned around and looked too, and just let it ring. I mean, what else do you do? We've all been there. Anyway, this confidence in the flesh that Paul is talking about is so very important. But it's not a new concept for Paul to speak of the changing of your heart. Jeremiah the prophet in that famous chapter 31, which is often what we read on Reformation Sunday, Jeremiah says, that I'm going to give you a new covenant, and this covenant I'm not going to write on tablets of stone or on your flesh. I'm going to write this new covenant on your heart. You're going to be transformed from the inside out, so that it's not a matter of some outward covenant and some outward law that makes you righteous before God. It is that which is inside of us through the Spirit of Christ. And Paul, again, verse 4, he has reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. My dog's better than your dog. Anybody want to have a contest with me? You think you're good? You think you got game? Bring it. If you think you're Jewish, I'm Jewish, Paul says. And if you don't believe me, let me remind you. I was circumcised on the eighth day. If you recall, Jesus was taken to be circumcised to the temple on the eighth day, and that's when he met that's when Simeon saw him and Anna, the prophetess, and the great Nunc Dimittis, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, because I've seen the Messiah now, so now I can die. Having been fulfilled, there is a festival in the life of the church, an old festival called the Name of Jesus. And in some traditions, it's called the Circumcision of Jesus. But I guess that got a little graphic and for the church, and so that didn't look so great to put up on the hymn board, the first thing you see, the Circumcision of Jesus. But just like in the Jewish tradition, you really didn't have your name that was given to you until you received the sign of the covenant, so too in the old Christian tradition, and the way it still works in most of the Anglican church, is that you don't really have a name until you're baptized. That's why British people say, well, what is your surname? Well, my surname is Smith, formerly Schmidt, from my great-grandfather. And they changed it during World War I because nobody would buy things from German storekeepers. So that's where Smith came from. So that's my surname, so what is your Christian name? You've heard people say that. You get your name when you're baptized. And often you get your name that you go by, but in the Roman tradition, still, you get a saint's name as well. that you choose to go along that comes with the sign of the covenant in baptism for Christian people. A member of the people of Israel, not just of the people of Israel, but of the tribe of Benjamin, which is in the split of the two kingdoms of Israel. Benjamin is one of the two tribes that hung around that had the Davidic line still within it. So I'm telling you, I'm cutting out 11/12 of you right now. I'm a Benjaminite, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, not just somebody somewhat associated with this, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Hey, if anybody's Jewish, I'm Jewish. Don't talk to me about being Jewish and being righteous. I know about all of that. Blameless. And now look at the contrast, which is what's so very important in this chapter, the contrast that happens. Verse 7, we count everything, whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. The word that is translated loss doesn't mean just something that you misplaced. You can't find it anymore, but something that you still have, but it's damaged. It doesn't work anymore, which is sometimes more of a pain than just losing something. A refrigerator is a great thing. A broken refrigerator is more of a liability than no refrigerator at all. Are you with me? I mean, because now you have to figure out what you're going to do with it. This is something that is damaged, damaged goods. He's damaged goods because he's somebody who really, really, really hated Christ. Whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. Christ must increase, I must decrease, right? More than that, and here's where we get into some interesting contrast. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, what does it mean to know somebody? What does it mean to know anything? Well, has to do with experience. When we say knowing in English, we often think of facts, don't we? That these are facts that are in my head. It may not be anything to which I particularly ascribe or have any passion or even care about, but the things that I know, what's the capital of South Carolina? The capital of South Carolina, that was a bad example. That is important, and because my son lives there. He lives in Columbia. That's a big deal. And in fact, if he goes out about 100 yards from his room and looks down the road, he can almost see the state capitol there. So, with apologies to Connie for that little slip. Knowledge has to do with intimacy whenever we're looking both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, especially for Paul, who knows the Hebrew Scriptures. When Paul uses the word knowledge, it has to do with a deep, deep intimacy and embracing a passion for someone else. Remember that in the Hebrew sense, that the old question of where do babies come from, and it's a little bit less than satisfying answer. Well, because Adam knew his wife. Well, I knew his wife too, but she didn't have my baby. It's a deep, deep intimacy that includes, but certainly is not limited to, or even should be totally ascribed to, a sexual intimacy. Much, much more than that. It has to do with that whole notion within the Hebrew culture of one flesh, that we know each other so very much that we're just one being. We are one flesh with this other person because we know them. I want to know Christ Jesus, my Lord. Again, some of the most ancient creedal affirmations in the earliest written form that we have are here in the book of Philippians for us. The value.
What about the word in the Greek, gnosko? And then the root of the verb to know? Gnosko in the Greek.
I defer to Niall.
I'm sorry, I missed the question. Is
What's the Greek word for to know? Gnosko or something?
Gnosko is to know and to recognize, and gnosis is often knowledge, but there are a couple of other thinking verbs.
But even so, Paul, being probably a native Aramaic speaker and a scholarly and religious Hebrew speaker and writer, when he writes in Greek, he's carrying a connotation that maybe the Hellenist culture did not have along with it. But this knowledge within Hebrew culture is that deep, deep intimacy. For Christ's sake, Christ Jesus my Lord, for Christ's sake I have suffered the loss. Now that word loss has already been three times just in the last two sentences. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things. From where is Paul writing this letter? From prison. Where was Paul when he was in Philippi? Prison, for the most part. So Paul has lost a lot. He doesn't really talk much about family and so on, but you would imagine that's a bit of a loss for him as well with what has happened in this change in his life. I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. A lot of ink has been spilled about this word that is rubbish. That's not a word that I use in everyday language. It is certainly a word that British folk use in English regularly, and certainly we might call something the rubbish pile or whatever. This can indeed, this Greek word, skribalon, mean I can teach you to curse or to at least not literally curse. Kind of an interesting observation. There's vulgar language, which is very common, which has to do with bodily parts, and we've sort of lumped that all into cursing, but cursing really has to do with when we get into the name of God and condemnations and so on like that. So maybe both are inappropriate, but they're not the same thing. This word is most often and commonly translated in Greek as, well, dung, but it's even stronger than that because there is another word in Greek that could be considered manure or dung. This is more of a bad word. And he's making a contrast here when he says, I regard them all of these other things. Now, what other things is he talking about? He's talking about his zeal, you know, and as a Pharisee and Hebrew among Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin, all of this righteousness according to Jewish law that we might pursue, all of these things, Paul is saying, compared to knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord, that's all a pile of crap. And I'm still being nice when I say it that way. This is just... So you see this contrast here. This alone. Paul is incredibly focused and single-minded here in this chapter of Philippians as he talks to them. Of all the other things that are going to obscure who we are supposed to be. No self-righteousness. So that I might gain Christ, verse 9, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. Do you understand that? There is such a thing as a righteousness that comes from the law, and there are natural consequences, and there are things that if you follow the rules that might go well for you and that if you don't. But in the ultimate picture, this righteousness of the law is not where Paul is coming from, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. This is foundational, folks. This is foundational. For us as Lutherans, we just think, well, yeah, I mean, that's what we learned in confirmation class, that it's all about God's grace that comes to us through faith. And this is what Galatians is about, and this is what Romans is about. But this is very early on, and this is pretty clearly the beginnings of Paul's theology that indeed comes down through the ages, lifted up probably most of all by St. Augustine and then various other people down through the ages, but then brought to the culture, again, with Martin Luther. This has a lot to do with where we are coming from, even as we sit here this evening in Atlanta as Redeemer, as in the Lutheran tradition. I want to know Christ. Well, so does that mean I read a book about him? Maybe it does, especially if it's this book that we're reading. But again, consider that deep, deep intimacy. I don't want to know about Christ. Do you understand the difference? I want to know Christ. I want to be intimately, deeply connected to Christ. And the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings. Now there's a step. Oh yeah, I'm all for the power of the resurrection. But I want to share his sufferings, because that's part of how I know Christ as well. To become Christ-like is to enter into the suffering of the world. Once again, not just by default and by the chances of life, things that come about, but intentionally thinking, how might I decrease myself in order that others might benefit? By becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So this is Paul's hope and commendation to the church at Philippi about this commendation. And this resurrection from the dead, certainly it has to do with what happens to him and to me, to you, when we die. But this resurrection from the dead is something that happens right now for Paul. Because according to the righteousness of the law, no matter how good I am, and when you get to Romans chapter 3, you understand, because he unpacks that a little bit. He says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None of us is righteous, no, not one. You know, it's all God's grace that comes to us. But this resurrection from the dead happens now in the realization that it's not the fulfillment of the law that is going to make us right with God. It is the righteousness that comes through knowing Christ in faith, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's a profession of faith. And then that resurrection from the dead is something that even now is happening, is becoming within us. So, breaking with all of these realities of the past. So now what do I want to do? Now that I find myself in prison, now that you find yourself where we are, now that Epaphroditus has come and connected us again, now that you sent your care to me, now that I have an opportunity to write you a letter, in every proclamation, in every good story, there's always some kind of a so what. This is all nice and perhaps lofty philosophical, theological thought, and we can nod and assent to that, and we can put it as knowledge into our brain in the factual sense. But so what? What are we supposed to do? What are you going to do, Paul, as an example to us, as you exhort us in our behavior? Because we know what you've been through, what you went through among us, and what you're going through now. And that's where verse 12 picks up. Not that I have already obtained this or have already reached the goal. I haven't already been made perfect, haven't already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Do you understand this whole theology of if then? You know, he doesn't say, if Christ Jesus, if I press on toward this goal of the heavenly prize in Christ Jesus, then Christ Jesus will make me his own. No, it is very clear that it's the other way around. I press on toward the goal, or toward making this perfect. And, you know, if you understand much about Methodist history, this is the whole idea of sanctification and pressing on toward the goal, pressing on toward perfection. This is where Charles Wesley begins to get a lot of his theology as well, of sanctification. That is, who we are becoming. Even in this life, we are growing in the likeness of Christ and pressing on toward the goal. the whole holiness sort of a trend comes from this. But he makes it very clear, because Christ Jesus has made me his own, did I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior? I mean, I'm not trying to throw anybody under the bus, but that whole rather evangelical piece of language really isn't really mentioned anywhere in Scriptures. I certainly understand its derivation, but it's because Christ Jesus has already made me his own. One of my favorite verses is in John's Gospel, the 15th chapter, where Jesus, in those farewell discourses, says, "You did not choose me. I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." So this is all God's doing. It is a radical grace that comes. Beloved, this is an endearment. Beloved, verse 13, "I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do." See, I press on to make it my own. It is a process, if you will, right? It is happening. It's continuing to happen. I haven't achieved it. "I don't consider that I've made it my own, but this one thing I do." Okay, now we've boiled it down and boiled it down and boiled it down. "This one thing I do." The proclamation, "This one thing I believe, knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord." And now the behavior that flows in response from that faith perspective is forgetting what lies behind. That's interesting for a Jewish person, because the whole Shema of Deuteronomy 6, which is in the little mezuzah, the little sort of sideways thing by the door on the doorpost, you know, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you shall repeat this to your children when you rise, and you shall keep it as frontlets between your eyes." Have you ever seen the Hasidic Jews with the little box sitting on their forehead and the little phylactery that goes down their arm and is wrapped around, because that vein goes, you know, closest to your heart, and you're praying that prayer, you're keeping it as frontlet between your eyes? That's what's in there too, the little Shema. But this is the most important thing for Israel to know. There's just one Lord. "And you shall tell it to your children when they lie down and when they rise, and keep it by the gate, and when you enter the gate, and when you go into your house, and when you come up, and when you sit down, and lest you forget." Lest you forget. And now what Paul says, "I'm forgetting what lies behind. And I'm pressing on and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus." Not Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. The pre-existent creative call and word of the universe, who then humbles himself in human form as Jesus, including suffering and death that are a part of that. So this pre-existent one who humbles himself, pours himself out. Just an astounding proclamation here of Christian life. And he says, "Let those," verse 15, "of us who are mature be of the same mind. And if you think differently about anything, this too God will reveal to you." Isn't it sort of nice that Paul is leaving some room, that this is all in process and it doesn't have to quite be finished yet? Does anybody besides me consider the fact that God isn't finished with me yet a welcome word? I mean, isn't that somewhat good news? That, you know, is this all I get? You know, "Only let us hold fast," verse 16, "or let us live up to what we have attained." Live into the truth about who we are. Live into the truth. "Brothers and sisters," verse 17. Of course, in the Greek, it just says brothers. But we're making it inclusive in the New Revised Standard Version. "Join in imitating me and observe those who live according to the example you have in us." Who are the us that he's talking about? Well, remember who he ended chapter 2 with. Timothy, Epaphroditus, these examples of the faith. It's really important to have examples of the faith, isn't it? I think it's more than important. I guess I would say it's essential. We've been reading through Hebrews in the lectionary during this season of the year in church, and I just think chapter 11 and chapter 12 of Hebrews are critical, critical pieces of understanding what Christian community is about. You know, because as you're struggling and you realize that, you know, by faith, you know, Noah did this, and by faith, Abram was willing to sacrifice his son, and by faith, you know, the prophet said this, and by faith, and after all of these examples, when we get to chapter 12, we had this, what, week before last, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also press on, persevere. I mean, you have a cloud of witnesses, don't you? Somebody who legitimized the faith for you? Surely you do. Ones of whom you're not even aware, of course. Great-great-grandparents that maybe you haven't seen anything other than their old family Bible or their name somewhere, but because of the things they did and the choices they made and the things they chose to pass on within your family, perhaps the faith has come to you because of this great cloud of witnesses. So join those who live according to the example you have in us, including, you know, ones who have gone before. And now he turns things around in a really interesting kind of a way. Early in chapter 1, he warned against two groups of people, the Judaizers, who said you have to live this way, and your righteousness comes through your adherence to the law, your value, your worth, your ultimate destiny, how you adhere to the law. But he also warned against those people, on the other hand, who, like I said, you can do anything. It doesn't really matter so much. Much of life has to do with the truth that you can fall into the ditch on either side of the road. Right? You can get way too extreme in self-righteousness, and you can get way too loosey-goosey over here saying anything goes and there really aren't any rules because Jesus loves us anyway. Right? So how do we manage? Remember, we talked to some of those of you who were here, we talked about polarities, breathing in, breathing out. Which are you? Are you a breather-inner or a breather-outer? Are you a libertine? Are you a Judaizer? Are you a conservative? Are you a liberal, politically speaking? You know, are you a Democrat? Are you a Republican? And all the things that those things stand for. Well, probably, as a parent, are you strict and you better behave or else? You know, which my dad tended toward that in his school principal vocation and carried over into his parenting life. Or can you get away with some things, which my mom was more, you know, and so you had to know which parent to share what with. I love both my parents, by the way. I'm just saying one was closer to one ditch and one was closer to the other ditch. Not that one was good and one was bad, how it was. Verse 18, for many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. This is a rather abrupt change because we get the whole part about the Judaizers because Paul is a Jew and that's who he is. For many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. I have often told you of them, and now I tell you even with tears. Strong words. Their end is destruction. Their God is what? The belly. And their glory is in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. This is his warning against these libertines, you would call them. And Paul's exhortation is keep your mind focused on Timothy and Epaphroditus and me, he says, so that you won't fall into this other trap. Verse 2 of this chapter had to do with the Judaizers who were all about false teachings. Verse 18 is all about the libertines who are about false actions or evil living. And you can get in trouble either way. Let me flip this over here. I made my little polarity chart here so that we might talk about that. Remembering how a polarity works, the action called for within a polarity not to solve the puzzle, which are we supposed to be, loosey-goosey or really, really strict, but to somehow manage where we are, What would be the positives you might think that Paul might bring up from being a strict Judaizer? Anybody?
You have rules.
There's clarity. This is the way that it is. This is who we are. This is who we're not. That's not the way we do it. So you have rules. And I'm going to write my word clarity. And what goes along with rules and clarity? Control, maybe? Yeah, you get some control. What was that? Did Bill, you say something? Behavior, okay. People, I'm just going to put behave here. There are all kinds of positive things about knowing where you stand and don't you want to know kind of what's expected of me if I join this organization or if I become a member of this church? Here's the way that it is, and this is the way that. But what's the problem with being a Judaizer? So maybe priority about what has to happen first. What about self-righteousness? That I somehow believe that, if I'm Helen, that, finally I figured it out. God has to love me now because I have done exactly what God wants me to do, which in some ways would be a cause for celebration, but it would also be, I think, a misunderstanding. So self-righteousness. I'm sorry? Oh, yeah. That's particularly in our culture, that's kind of been the word of my generation. Inclusivity, exclusivity, sort of been the word of the ELCA. It's a very, very important word. So there's all kinds of problems. And if you get into this exclusivity, self-righteousness, then it might kick you back up into what would be some relief and some good news from these things. How about condemnation here? Are you all familiar with Dr. Seuss? Was a Lutheran? The Sneetches, right? I love the Sneetches. Because it is all about exclusivity. We're the star-bellied Sneetches and you're not. And so we're good and you're not. And so somebody comes along, makes a bunch of money putting stars on the non-star-bellied Sneetches and so on and so on. Lester McDuffie McMonkey McBean, I think was his name. But that's just something like that. But the libertines, so what would be good news if this is kind of the negative? If to say that you don't have to obey all these laws. I'm going to put inclusivity because it's in freedom. Whoopsivity. Freedom. Yeah. And
No guilt.
Oh, good. Yeah. I think guilt and pain are similar, aren't they? Pain's kind of a good thing. Like if my toe's broken, I probably need to stay off of it. So the pain tells me to do that. And same thing with sometimes guilt can be good, but it's got two ditches as well. And it'll it kicks you down here. The negative of a libertine is, well, how about chaos? If anything goes, then we don't know who we are anymore. No foundation. And, the biblical witness is having rules is a very good thing. As soon as Israel gets rescued from Egypt, which is a gracious act of God that they do not deserve, God shares that with them. But as soon as that happened, God calls Moses and says, it's one thing to live with the slave master whipping you all the time and telling you what you have to do, but now that you're free, please understand that freedom also has boundaries and rules if you're going to live together in the gift of community. If it's every woman and every man for her or himself, then that's one thing. But if we're going to live in community, there have to be certain things that we're going to expect of each other. What's at stake is community, right? That we have to be able to do this. So you get this infinity that we somehow seem to manage here. And Paul warns against both of these. You have to manage this reality here. Some people really, really don't like being Lutheran, again, because of on the one hand, on the other hand. These enemies of Christ, he calls them enemies of the cross, claim the cross of Christ's benefits, but they deny its power over the way that they live their lives. And that is just as blasphemous to Paul as the self-righteousness of the law. That if we are these people, then we change the way that we behave in our lives. Every first semester systematic theology class in a Lutheran seminary, somewhere along the line, somebody's going to finally ask the question, even though they know they're going to be made to look foolish by the rather lofty professor, when we hear this radical grace of God, this radical grace of God, radical grace of God, there's nothing you can do. Faith itself is a gift. It's the Holy Spirit who empowers our good works. There's nothing you can do. And it's all grace, it's all grace. And somebody finally timidly raises his hand and says, so why should we do good things if it doesn't really matter? I mean, if God loves us anyway, if we get to... I remember Dr. Jensen in our class, Robert Jensen, who in his strange little way said, so you're asking why you should do good things. How many of you would like to go to heaven? Of course, we thought it was a trick question, so nobody did anything. He said, oh, nobody wants to go to heaven. Okay, well, then we might as well go home. So anybody here want to go to heaven? I'll ask you. And, yeah, so it's a few of you. Okay, that's fair. I do. I'd like to go. But he says, how many of you believe that if nothing else, that in the fullness of the kingdom that is heaven, we might assume that a huge part of the definition is that God's will is eternally and completely done. Having been released from these bodies of sin and the selfishness that is so pervasive. And we all said, well, yes, of course we do. And his point was, so why are you asking me, why do you want to not do good right now and you want to spend eternity doing God's will eternally? This is a dress rehearsal for the fullness of the kingdom. And so our behavior now is more a matter of integrity than it is a matter of salvation. It's being who you already are called to be. Followers of Christ look different than people who don't follow Christ. It's also quite interesting, and I know our time is winding down or past wound down, but it's very interesting here that if you're looking at Corinthians or Romans, the contrast that Paul makes of the libertines is sexuality, and homosexuality in particular, which is kind of the issue of our day among almost all Protestants. Just last week, the Presbyterians, for about the ninth time in their national convention, voted that they were going to allow partnered gay pastors, but they have a different governance structure where it has to go back and be ratified by presbyteries, and the presbyteries keep not ratifying it, and so it's just this interesting dance in the Presbyterian Church. ELCA Lutherans do it a different way. Corinthians and Romans, that's Paul's issue, but here in Philippi, that's not the issue. What's the issue? The belly, food, gluttony. So it's kind of interesting to me, regardless of anybody's opinion or perspective about what ministry decision the ELCA makes, that we're not having this big debate and people aren't forming a new church and leaving the ELCA because some pastors eat too much. And should we really allow people to be pastors whose God is the belly? Do you understand what I'm saying? It's kind of, what's your criteria going to be? And Paul has a different set depending on who he's talking to. We need to stop because of our communion service, but let me just end by saying a lot of times we confuse the sanctification and the salvation issue. Our citizenship is in heaven. He'll transform the body. And because we're citizens of heaven, we behave as citizens of heaven, not citizens of this earthly body. Already, but not yet. This is, we could go like three verses at a time and spend 2 hours on it, but I'm not going to do that to you. But anyway, tune in next week when we'll wind up Philippians and join us for communion. Last about 25 minutes if you're able to come with us. Thank you, thank you.